Yes, good morning to you all. Again, I was refreshed and ready to study God's Word again and finish my topic for today. I would like to make a few comments before we start. The 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold principle of the Bible, you know, that's one thing I like about... there's one thing I like about God, that He's no respecter of persons. And I've had to think of that principle, that setting. I didn't read it, so I have to kind of dig it out of my mind, but the setting where this a person was hired in the morning, some were hired at midday, and some were hired at the last hour. And when the time of pay came, the ones that had labored only 1 hour got the same wage as the ones that had labored all day. And the ones that had labored all day complained about it a little bit. But what I get out of this story is that God gives the talents however He wants to. And it may seem to us that someone else is so much further ahead than what we are. Their Christian life, their experience, and maybe they are. But I believe that everyone that gets to heaven will get that same wage. The same, I think the... Well, it reminds me of where Paul says that in this earthly race, people run, one gets the prize. He says, run that you may obtain. We're all going to get, all the Christian people are going to get a prize. So let's not be discouraged. I also want to encourage you, let's go for the gold. But let's not be discouraged along the way if it seems like we're failing, we're not quite accomplishing what we'd want to. Another comment that I would like to make is I was sitting back there in the study room yesterday afternoon when you were having your discussion, the question discussion, and I thought it was kind of interesting. You were discussing the subject came up of bywords, using words or expressions that may not be wholesome or may not be idle words, so forth. I just thought I'd like to share this morning. I became convicted of that in my life when I was young, and I was using the words like boy, oh boy, or sometimes shoot, or some other words, some expressions worse than that. And so I became convicted of that, and I asked the Lord to help me to overcome that. And it just seemed I wasn't making any headways. It just seemed like it just popped out. Every situation would come out, and it would just pop out. So finally I started praying. Well, I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, I want you to take a look at my life, and I want you to look at situations. And I said, Lord, when you see a situation arising that you know that those words are going to pop out, I want you to remind me when that situation is starting to come. And He did. Within 2 weeks, I started becoming aware of what was happening around me. I was becoming aware of the circumstances and situations. And this warning, God started giving me warnings before it happened. And I could overcome that way. It really didn't take long to overcome that way. So I would just encourage you to do that. If you're struggling with expressions that you feel are not really God honoring, that's one way that maybe you can approach it that will help you to overcome. And God will start shooting those little warnings in your mind. Okay, I'm going to start this morning in 2 Peter. It gives us a little bit of it tells us how the Old Testament, we're going to be focusing on prophecies today. And here it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time, referring to the Old Testament prophecies, came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't something that just man came up with or man decided. It says here, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then there's another scripture that says that for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the scriptures are the inspired word of God. And these prophecies, one thing that I don't have all the dates and so forth, but a lot of these prophecies started in Genesis, in the first world, that are just a few. Then as you go into further with Abraham and go on through with God's people, these people were prophesying about Jesus Christ, some of them 1,200 years, some of them 500 years, some of them 400 years. I even discovered that one prophet quoted a prophet, another prophet that was before him. And so we see that there's, if it would have been a thing of man, these prophecies wouldn't all come together the way they do. But this Bible was written, I think the Bible was written over 1,500 years or something like that. And it all corresponds together. So I would like for you to understand that the prophecies that we're going to be talking about was not some product of man, some man's idea, but it was the inspired word of God. These Old Testament characters, prophets, they spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I actually believe, we'll get to the one of Jacob. I'll just mention this. Jacob spoke a prophecy to Judah about Christ. I really don't believe that Jacob understood what he was saying. But the Spirit moved him to do that. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at prophecies and how they were fulfilled. How God fulfilled those prophecies in the New Testament. In the first world, before the flood, and actually in... it's not actually until Moses' time. Moses was the writer of the five books of Moses. The first five books of the Bible, Moses wrote those. And it's not until his time that some of these start becoming more clear. But let's start in Genesis 3, verse 15. In verse 15, when God gave the punishment to Adam and Eve, when he spoke to the snake, he said this way, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God spoke this. I think Adam and Eve understood that God was saying that sometime, but they didn't understand this. And I imagine that Adam talked with his wife. He talked with Abel. Then Abel was killed. Seth was the next godly person. And they would talk about this. What did God mean? What did God mean by this? That we're going to bruise the serpent's head, but he's going to bruise our heel. Do we notice that the serpent will not bruise man's head? I think what he's saying here is that the day is going to come where man can have dominion over the serpent. We had one of my brother-in-laws had a dog, and I think this dog kind of demonstrated what I'm thinking here. He had horses, and this dog had the meanest habit. And when he was leading a horse, his dog would come up, would kind of lay down and flat on the belly and come up behind and nip the horse's heel. And the horse would jump, maybe kick, tear around a little bit. And then the horse would quiet down and he'd come up again and just real flat, sly-like, come up behind and nip his heel. That, I believe, is basically what Satan can do. Satan comes along, sly-like, nips our heel. That's all the further he can go. I think Satan often makes us believe that he's some big, powerful, overwhelming being. He really isn't. If we go to Isaiah, there's a description there of Satan. But that's what he can do. So let's remember that the temptations that Satan sends our ways, or the what he puts in our way to stumble, all it is, just like this little dog coming up and nipping our heel. It's frightening sometimes. It may hurt sometimes. And it may be, but he really can't overwhelm us. We have the power in Jesus Christ to overwhelm him, to overcome him. He has not the power. All he can do is nip at us and try to get us. Remember that in your temptations. The temptations are not more than just that. But I believe this is dark. We'll find that these first prophecies here are kind of dark. There's no real. I think these people they believed God, but it wasn't clear to them how it was going to be. If we go to Genesis 18, we have Abraham there. This is a story where God and two angels came to Abraham, and they were going to. It was before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and they had dinner there. And God gave them the promise of a son, and then in verse 17, God says this. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." And this is something that this inspires me, and it's a real challenge to me as a father. God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? Because I know Abraham." He says, "For I know him and what he will do." I guess as fathers, this challenges me. Does God have that confidence in us as fathers that we will teach? It says that he has the confidence, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after them, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." Abraham's life was such that God had that confidence. We're not going to go into that. There's quite a story behind that, how God got that confidence. But it was because of that God entrusted his promise to Abraham. And the promise was that all nations were someday going to be blessed through his lineage. I don't think Abraham understood what it was, but he believed it. So what I'm trying to bring out here is that they had these promises, but it was dark. We can look back. We're going to get to some very clear promises, but we can look back and we can put this all together. The great privilege that we have of reading the Old Testament, going to the New, and here is where it happened. It happened exactly like God had prophesied that it would. But for these people, it's dark. They just believed it, and God blessed them for that. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, we're going to find that. Here Moses is giving, Deuteronomy is kind of Moses' last farewell speech to the children of Israel. And here in verse 15 it says, "The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Now here Moses is telling these people, he says, someday God is going to raise up a prophet like unto me. Listen to him. Listen to that prophet. And God says, yes, it's going to be that way. I will do that. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. When Jesus was teaching at one place, I think he was kind of challenged with it. And then he said, I don't speak my own words. He said, I speak that which I hear. So he spoke those things. And then Jesus spent whole nights in prayer. I've already wondered about that. Why was it necessary for Jesus to spend whole nights in prayer with God if he was the Son of God? He was God in the flesh. But he did. And I think in those times, him and God communicated. And he spoke that which God told him to speak. A direct fulfillment of this prophecy, which was spoken possibly 2,000 years before Christ came. This prophecy was spoken. And so, that's when I really wondered about that. You know, the children of Israel, the Jewish people today, by and large, reject Jesus. If they would just go to the scriptures, and they would start reading, they would come across prophecies like this. They could go to the accounts of Jesus, and actually, he was the one. I believe that's why Jesus, God, did this. Why he gave these prophecies and brought them in exact fulfillment to convince the people he really is the one. He is the Messiah. So that people would become converted. In Genesis chapter 49, we have the account of Jacob calling his sons together. The first two verses, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Then first he addresses Reuben. Then he addresses in verse 5 is Simeon and Levi. He comes down to verse 8, and he picks out Judah. And he says this about him. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, O my son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I really don't believe that Jacob understood what he was saying here. I think he was moved by the Holy Spirit of God to say this and to give this prophecy upon Judah. But it says the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh is just another word for Messiah. And unto him shall gathering of the people be. Now, a scepter. A scepter was a rod, sometimes it was a golden rod, sometimes just out of wood, often it had a design on it, that the kings, in these Old Testament kings, used this scepter, and it was a symbol of their authority, is what it was. And the kings always, they had, when they were on their thrones, they had this court area, there was no one allowed into their presence outside the king's. Okay. And if someone came, if the king didn't hold that golden scepter out, they were immediately taken out and killed. The golden scepter, holding the scepter out was an indication that the king is accepting this person's presence before him. We're going to take the example of Queen Esther. When Queen Esther came into the king. You know that story. I won't go through that part. But she was desperate to speak with the king. The king hadn't called for her for a whole month. And when she came into the king's presence, the king held that golden scepter out that he held in his hand. And Esther came up and touched it. That was an indication, him holding the scepter out was an indication, I accept your presence. And it's okay for you to be here. If he would have not held that scepter out, his soldier would have taken her out and killed her. So that scepter was the mediation. It was the object that welcomed Queen Esther into his presence. And it was the object that made her acceptable in his presence. Okay, now Jacob is saying here to Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, what did that mean? I think it was a dark prophecy to these people. But that scepter today is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. There's no way. It's totally impossible for us, on our own merit, in our own righteousness, to come before God and be accepted by Him on those merits. Queen Esther was a beautiful woman. She had a lot of good qualities, and the king loved her. But if he wouldn't have held that scepter out, she would have not been acceptable. And that's Jesus Christ for us today. He is the mediator between God and man. This is a prophecy that Jesus gave here for us to, that we can grasp this, that Jesus is that scepter. He is the mediator. He is what makes us acceptable before God. It is not our own. In fact, in Isaiah it says this way, it says our righteousness are as filthy rags. It's nothing. We cannot of our own merit be acceptable with God. But the scepter is Jesus Christ. He's holding that out to us. And through Him, we can be accepted in the Beloved. There's a verse in Hebrews 1:8 which says this way, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21 he says this, For he hath made him, referring to Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then in Ephesians 1, I'm going to turn to that real quick. Ephesians 1 verse 5. Having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Directly saying that, our acceptance with God is in the Beloved. In Jesus Christ. And He is the scepter that God is holding out to every one of us. And it's up to us, whenever we meet God, that we touch that scepter. And we're accepted. God accepts us on those terms. And that is what this is the prophecy that was prophesied of that. May we always remember that. In Isaiah 7, Isaiah 7, verse 14. He says this, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, how is that possible? I think this was the prophecy that Isaiah gave. And one thing I didn't have time to do all this. It would be a very fairly extensive study. Most of these prophets were speaking through the times of the kings. Like the kings and the chronicles and that era and the prophets kind of overlapped. And it would be interesting to know which prophets, what was going on, what was the background setting of some of these prophecies. So to get the fulfillment of that prophecy, we'll go to Luke 1. God said that a virgin was going to conceive and bear a son. We have this fulfillment in Luke 1, verse 26. And it says here that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, she was promised to Joseph as a wife, but they were not yet together as husband and wife. And the angel came to her. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, and blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this would be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. We'll skip down to verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And then Mary says this in verse 38. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. We kind of read that account. We just accept it, that that's the way it is. But for Mary, it held some, there were some consequences involved in this. It was a shameful thing for a virgin, for a woman outside of being wed, to be pregnant. It's a shame. And anybody that was, and when Joseph found out that she was with child, he thought about it. He said, Hey, I'm just going to put her away. I don't want a woman like this. But God told Joseph, no. He said, this thing is of the Holy Ghost. It's pure and it's holy. Go ahead. Take her as your wife. So this is a direct fulfillment of this. So, and Jesus, the people knew that Jesus, that Mary had conceived before her actual coming together with Joseph, because they accused him of being born outside of wedlock, to be an illegitimate child. And Mary knew that. Mary knew that the shame that she would have to bear to do this. But she said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me as thou hast spoken. I would just like to encourage you, sis, you young sisters, in that if God asks you to do something like that, that you would have that spirit. That you would have that spirit of, Behold, here I am. Use me however you want to. That was the heart of Mary. Just a very beautiful heart. In Micah 5:2, we have a prophecy that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Thou Bethlehem, you are little among the thousands of Judah. Yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In Luke 2, verse 1 through 7, we're going to read that account, how this came to be. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth and to Judea and to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, here's the amazing thing. This prophecy was given probably about 1,000 years, between 750 and 1,000 years before Christ. God knew the prophecy was there. So in order to get this accomplished, Mary lived in Nazareth. Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. But he was of the lineage of David. And David, his hometown was Bethlehem. So Joseph had to travel back to Bethlehem because the governor had said that they should all go back to their hometown to be taxed. So God sent Gabriel to Mary at the exact right time, that she would conceive, so that when Cyrenus would give this decree for them to go back to their home city, that the birth of Jesus would correspond with that. So Joseph and Mary traveled back to Bethlehem, and while they were there, Jesus was born, so that this prophecy could go into fulfillment. That is the amazing thing that we'll discover as we go through this, that God worked at the right time. I like the expression that the Old Testament uses, in the fulfillment of time. When the right time came, God worked. He gave the prophecy, and then at the right time, at the right setting, on the right days, he did certain things to bring this thing about. So this is what's amazing about this. And then in Jeremiah 3, verse 15, it says this, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now, I'm just guessing when Jeremiah said that, and the people they came across the scriptures, they read that. What does this mean? And I think the people in the Old Testament times, they often wondered, what do these certain things that the prophets had said that they were moved by the Holy Spirit to say, what did they actually mean? When is this going to be? That reminds me of a scripture that I wanted to share with you right at the beginning. And we'll just go to that right now. That's in 1 Peter 1, verse, let me see. 1 Peter 1, verse 9. 7 is talking about the trial of her faith. We quoted that yesterday, and it talks about the appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently and prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So we see that the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied, they looked forward to it, they wondered about it, and they knew that there was a Messiah coming. They knew that there was a Savior coming. But they didn't know when. They desired to know when. But they realized, I think a lot of them realized it wasn't going to be in their time. Even to the point that the angels desired to look into this. And I think that's something that, to me, it's very precious that I believe when Jesus personally was going through his suffering, being crucified on the cross, I think the angels were beholding this. They were in wonderment about this salvation that God was going to bring to mankind. Anyway, Jeremiah 3, we'll go to Matthew 2 for that account, where that went into fulfillment. When Jesus was born, and here's another interesting fact. There were wise men that came from the east. When Jesus was born, they saw his star, and they started traveling. And I think they were looking. They were watching. They knew that someday there was going to be a star. This is just my opinion, but I believe, and they came from the east. I believe these were descendants. See, Abraham, after Sarah had died, Abraham had another wife called Keturah. He had 6 sons from that wife. And he had some concubines that he had sons from. And it says that he took these sons and gave them gifts. He gave all of his possession to Isaac. But he took these sons and gave them gifts and sent them to the east. And I believe, this is just my problem, that I don't get this out of the Bible, it's just by putting stuff together and forming an opinion. But I believe these were direct descendants from those people. I believe Abraham had instructed them. And they knew that someday there's going to be a Savior. They were watching for his star. That's another prophecy in the Old Testament. It says that a star will appear. And they were watching for that. So, and I'm just thinking those were probably people from the direct descendants from Abraham there. And these wise men came into Jerusalem. And they asked King Herod, where's this new king that was born? Well, Herod didn't know anything about a new king. So he got the scribes and the Pharisees together, and Herod demanded of them, where's this new king of Israel going to be born? So they said, in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And Herod became alarmed. And he told these wise men, he says, hey, you go down to Bethlehem, you find this baby, and when you have found him, come back and tell me. I want to worship him too. So the wise men go, and when they came out of Jerusalem, that star was there again. The wise men followed the star, and the star went right into Bethlehem, right above the house. They were no longer in the stable here. Right above the house where Jesus was, they went in and they worshiped Jesus. They gave him gifts. And the angel came in a dream by night, telling these wise men, don't go back to Herod. Go home another way. And then they did. Well, time went by, and finally Herod realized that these wise men had gone home another way. They'll never come back. But he was desperate to get Jesus. So he tells his soldiers to go down to Bethlehem and all the surrounding area and kill all the baby boys 2 years and younger. And they did. They went down, they did that. And then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked with the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they were not. A direct fulfillment of that prophecy. I think really the reason that God did this was for his own Jewish people, his own people, that they could start connecting these prophecies. Because, really, in reality, if we just think about it, if all of a sudden a man would come along and he would start teaching us here, other principles and doctrines and way of living and so forth, he would do that, we'd be alarmed. We'd question it. Okay, so the Jewish people did too. They looked at Jesus as a man, not as the Son of God. So I think Jesus, God did this to help his people. Go through the Old Testament, compare it to what happened. Yeah, true. This is right. But God, in his foresight, like Brother Mickey said yesterday, he's always one step ahead. When we get to a point, he's been there already. He's been one step ahead. He came to Joseph and said, Joseph, take baby Jesus and the mother and quickly go to Egypt. So he did. He said, Herod's going to be after his life. So they go to Egypt while all this massacre is happening in here. Jesus is safe in Egypt. And a prophecy goes into fulfillment there. Hosea 11, 1. Hosea prophesied this. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So God moved these Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah prophesied one thing. Hosea prophesied something else. And Hosea probably never realized how this prophecy was going to go into fulfillment. But the Holy Spirit moved him to prophesy this in Hosea, that he called his son out of Egypt. So God took Jesus down to Egypt so this prophecy could go into fulfillment. In Matthew 2, verse 19, says here, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judah, in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so that's just a beautiful picture of how all that took place. In Zechariah 9, I discovered there's a lot of prophecies in Zechariah about Jesus. This is one that a lot of children love this story, how this came to be. In Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So here Zechariah prophesied this in the midst of his writings. He prophesied that. We're going to go to Matthew 21 to get that fulfillment. And here Jesus was not quite sure in what part of his ministry this was, and in what phase of his three years. Was it maybe about halfway through his ministry? And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, this was Jesus was walking and going towards Jerusalem, him and his disciples. They were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. And this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt of an ass." A direct fulfillment of that prophecy in Zechariah. "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." A direct fulfillment, again. And something that amazes me about this prophecy here and what happened was the fact that Jesus rode on a donkey that had never been ridden. If you know the nature of a donkey is not a creature that is very well tamed. Donkeys can be very, very stubborn. When we lived in Honduras, we had some experience with donkeys and mules. Mules have the same kind of character that donkeys do a lot of times. But donkeys don't, if they don't want to cooperate, they won't. I remember one time we had a store out there. Down in Honduras, they would let their cattle and their donkeys and run free. They would graze along the ditches and wherever they were not supposed to be. You usually where they were. And these two boys came to the store, and they caught their donkey. This was a donkey that they used. They rode the donkey. But they caught this donkey, and for some reason, the donkey refused to go. He just stood there. And they had a rope on him, and they pulled on that rope. And one guy finally got a stick. He started beating the donkey on his back. And the donkey just stood there. He wouldn't move. And he pulled and whipped. And they spent quite a bit of time until finally they got that donkey moving. So then they went home. Now this was a donkey that had never been ridden. And once Jesus got on that donkey submitted. That Jesus was in total control of that donkey. That is an example. I'd like to take that first example of the donkey as the unconverted, unborn person that's not been born by the Spirit. But once the Holy Spirit, once Jesus gets a hold of our hearts, that heart should change. And we'll become a donkey. And there's another strange thing. Even our horses, if there's a branch on the road, if there's some coat on the road, some clothes on the road, they usually shy. They don't want to step over that. But here was a donkey that was never ridden before, and these people were shouting and screaming, and they were putting branches in the way and laying down their clothes, and they were just all excited and all kinds of commotion. That donkey just calmly walked on. He stepped over the branches. He stepped over the clothes. He just kept on going. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture that God wants for us. When God gets a hold of us, the obstacles, the difficulties, the things that the devil nips us. You know, sometimes we think it's a big obstacle. But if we could just get this picture that all it is, the devil nipping at us, we can just keep on rocking. In Jesus Christ, we can just keep on rocking. In faith and confidence, He's in control, not us. So this is just a beautiful, beautiful picture. And that's what I like about this subject is the Old Testament picture that God gave that was kind of dark. And all of a sudden this comes in for people like, yes, that's what it is. It makes sense. It convinces us Jesus really is the one. We have a great God living above us. Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. This is one of the saddest prophecies. David prophesied this. I'm going to go to Zechariah 11. It's another prophecy right in conjunction with this one that Zechariah prophesied. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. It says, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. We'll go to Matthew 26 for this fulfillment. Matthew 26, and then also in Matthew 27, 1 through 7, 20, verses 14 and 16. And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. A direct fulfillment of that prophecy that my own familiar friend, Judas, had spent 3 years with Jesus. And somehow his heart became cold towards Jesus. Not exactly sure what happened there, but it did. He lifted up his heel against him, and he went to the scribes and Pharisees and said, I will deliver him to you. And then in chapter 27, verse 1, reading down through verse 7, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders, this was after Jesus was caught, took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I'm thinking possibly Judas possibly thought that he could sell Jesus, get the 30 pieces of silver, and Jesus in some miraculous way he's going to escape. Maybe that's what he thought. Because it says here, when he saw that he was condemned, it went further than what Judas figured it would. That's kind of the message I'm getting here. Saying, I have sinned. So he comes back to the chief priest. It says, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for you. It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood, and to this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of them that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Isn't that amazing? that back Zechariah wrote this, he prophesied this, he felt moved by the Holy Ghost to write this, and all of a sudden, this thing comes perfectly into fulfillment. All that happened. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The prophecy of Jesus' suffering, but he was quiet. He didn't. That's one thing we notice about Jesus. There was only one time that Jesus actually, if I'm correct about this, I think it is. There's only one time that he actually spoke. And that is when Pilate asked him. He said, if he was the king or the son of God or something like that. And he said, thou sayest it. And that is what they used to condemn him. See, if he would have been silent, he would have actually denied his deity. So he had to speak. Other than that, he was quiet. In Mark 15:1-5. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered, he said unto them, Thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing. So that Pilate marveled. It was something about Jesus' silence that was a holy silence. I think somehow Pilate sensed a presence, something about Jesus in his silence that he had to marvel. This is different. I think he realized that this thing is different. If we go to Peter, go to 1 Peter 2. This is what Peter writes about Jesus. 'For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered. Isn't that something? We're actually called to suffering. I think too many times we paint the Christian life as a life of joy and peace and it's going to go good and everything's going to be fine. We do have joy in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our... We can have that peace. But I'm becoming more convinced that we need to, if we're really Christians moving forward, it's more a life of suffering than what we sometimes painted to be. And we should follow Christ's example. He says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live into righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Just a perfect example for us. When he was reviled, he didn't justify himself. He didn't say, this is not true. One time they asked him questions. And he said, well, ask the people. Ask the people that were with me. They can tell you what I said. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Micah 5:1 goes right with Isaiah again here, where it says, they shall smite the judge of Israel with the rod upon the cheek. So here we're going to go. Let me get one more prophecy, right in conjunction with this one. This one is in Psalm 29:3. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. So let's go to Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31. Let's start in verse 26. Then he released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And this scourging, that Jesus endured, and they did this with all criminals that were condemned for crucifixion, they would beat them first. I don't know why they wanted them to suffer like that. But they would take a person's clothes off. They would tie him to kind of a high stump. I think if the history book was there was kind of a high stump like this, they'd kind of bend them over and chain their hands and their feet to that. Then they would take their whip and they would beat him on their backs. And that is a direct prophecy here. He said the plowers plowed furrows on Jesus' back. And this is where this took place, where they gave him that scourging before his crucifixion. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. See, he had said he was a king. Scarlet was a king's color. So they put the scarlet robe on him just to mock him. Here he had already been beaten with his back ripped open. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. Down in Honduras, we had a certain vine that it grew out of the ground, but it always close to trees, and it grew up into the trees. It's kind of a thin, kind of maybe about a half-inch vine. It had thorns on it about that long. The name of that vine was Corona de Jesus, means crown of Jesus. That was the name of that. So you would take a vine like that and cut it off maybe 8 feet of it and wrap it up. That's what they did. They wrapped this up and put it on Jesus' head. And then they took their sticks and they beat on that. It was a mockery. He said it was the king. So they put this thorny crown on his head. And they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on his head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. So this was a direct fulfillment of this prophecy that Isaiah had prophesied, Micah had prophesied, and David had prophesied. Different ones of God's people prophesying at different times, and this prophecy all coming together at one place here. Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In Mark 15:27. It's a fulfillment of this. And with him they crucified two thieves. He was numbered with the transgressors. They considered him the same as a thief. In that same category. The one on his right hand, the other on his left. And then Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He interceded on their behalf. The very people that were crucifying him, that were beating him, the people that were doing this wrong towards him, he was interceding for them. And I believe, I've already encouraged people with this, that if they had a struggle forgiving someone, this prayer, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Oftentimes, a person that says something or does something against us, that hurts us, offends us, if they would really understand how it affects us, they wouldn't have done. And I really believe that these persons, see, the soldier finally said, that the head Roman soldier finally said, "Truly this was the Son of God." So I think this is a good example for us, that we would pray to Jesus, just say, "Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't understand how this makes me feel." It actually creates a more of a charitable heart within us, if we can look at it in this perspective. Let's go to Psalms 22. Psalms 22, we have several prophecies here, where it says in verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. In Matthew 27, verses 39, Jesus is hanging on the cross. There's a sign above the cross saying, King of the Jews. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the two thieves on either one on either side. And there's people around the bottom of the cross. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, and the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Throwing all these things before him. Do you believe if Jesus would have stepped down from the cross right at that moment? Do you believe they would have believed on him? He had calmed the sea. He had fed 5,000 men. He had fed 4,000 men two different times. They had actually seen him cast out devils. The lame walked. The blind saw. They all saw all these miracles. And now they're saying, come up from the cross. We'll believe on you. They wouldn't have. In fact, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And the people flocked after Jesus on account of that. They actually considered how to kill Lazarus again. And he had actually raised him from the dead. They were very, very hardened. In Psalm 22, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. I wonder what David thought when he wrote this. What was he thinking? Did he say, Lord, God, what do you mean? How is this going to be? He must have wondered. So we're going to, and then in Psalm 69, there's another one I wanted to get real quickly before we go back. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This time we're going over to John 19, Gospel of John 19, verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. If you read books about crucifixions and so forth, they say that one of the greatest pains is thirst. They become so thirsty. And it was prophesied back in Psalm 69 that his tongue cleaves to his mouth. So Jesus said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, the question is, what did David know about vinegar and gall at the time of crucifixions? He didn't, but he prophesied it. The Holy Ghost moved him to prophesy it. And it came about exactly like he had prophesied. In the back there in Psalm 22, verse 18 says, they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This took place in Mark 15, verse 24, where it says, and they had crucified him. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments and cast lots for them what every man should take. The reason they did that, because Jesus' robe that he wore, wrapped around his body, was a robe without seam. They didn't want to rip that robe up and part it among themselves. So they cast lots. I don't know whether maybe four, five, six soldiers around there. And they cast lots, same as a dice or something. Somehow they did it to decide who would get that robe. In Psalm 34:20 is this prophecy: He keepeth all his bones; not one of them is broken. Again in John 19, verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. As long as they're in crucifixion, what actually happens is they finally just suffocate. The body wears out and they just suffocate. And they use their feet to push themselves up so they can inhale, and then they slide down to kind of rest and relax. So they have to push themselves back up. With broken legs, you can't do that. And they didn't want these criminals to be out there. They want Jesus to be out there over the Sabbath day. And there was actually a commandment in the Old Testament. Was a commandment. It's found in Deuteronomy 21:23. That if anyone is killed, if you have to kill anybody, instead of stoning, sometimes they would hang people. It said that after that, she should not hang on the tree overnight. They should bury him that same day. So this was just part of this thing that they were saying, that break their legs so they die, so we can get them off the cross today yet. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. A direct fulfillment of this prophecy where it says, He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. But one of the soldiers with his spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record. John himself was there, and he saw this thing happening. So he's writing this. And he says, And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And for this thing were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. In Isaiah 53 it says that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He made his grave with the wicked in that he was crucified with a thief on either side. And then, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man that had already prepared his own tomb, hewn out of a stone. So he was a rich man, and he was the one that came and took Jesus down from the cross. So he was crucified with the wicked, but he was buried with the rich. A direct fulfillment, direct prophecy of that. Zechariah 2:10. Let me see. Zechariah 2:10 says this: Sing and rejoice, O daughter Zion, for lo, I come. I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. What? This was God's heart. All through the Old Testament time, this was God's heart, to dwell with the common person. If we go through the Old Testament, we see that there were people there that lived for God and that were filled with the Holy Spirit, but they were select few. God's desire was to dwell amongst the people. That was his desire. Zechariah 2:10 says that. In John 1, we read this. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, he says, And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, even the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was Jesus. And this is where that was prophesied. There's another prophecy. It's my time is running out. So I'll just mention these in Isaiah 40. Verses 3 and 5 is a prophecy I think we can quickly go to that. Isaiah 40. No, that was not the one I wanted. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. In verse 3 it says, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then, and when that time comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongues of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the waters break. The wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness, that the unclean thing shall not pass over it. But it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. A direct prophecy of the ministry of Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist was in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus, and he was kind of, I don't know exactly why he did this, but he asked, go ask Jesus, are you really the one that was to come? And so they went. They asked Jesus, are you really the one that was to come? Then Jesus told them, go back and tell John, and tell them this. Matthew 11, verse 5. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Take this message back to John. That was a direct fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 30 and 35. Of what would happen? But I just noticed this. It says that there's an highway shall be there, and a way, and it should be called the way of holiness. And that was what Jesus Christ came to establish, was that way of holiness. And he desires for us. Remember, yesterday we talked about how the people tried so hard to serve God. And they made these mistakes and everything. They were wicked. God dealt with them harshly. Under the new covenant, there's a highway that is called the way of holiness. God wants us to walk on that way. I have one more here, then we're going to close. In Psalm 16, verse 10, for thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou leave thy holy one see corruption. So he's saying there that he will not leave Jesus' soul in hell, in the grave, and his body shall not see corruption. I don't believe Jesus' body decayed or anything like that in that time. So we're going to go to Matthew 28. This is verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. This is a direct fulfillment of this prophecy there in Psalm 6:16. I think this is one of the most. There's a lot of glorious pictures in the Bible. But this is one. If this would not have happened, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we would still be in our sins. But Peter says it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If we can just picture this, see that the Pharisees said that, hey, We're afraid that he had said he's going to rise the third day. Pilate, send some soldiers out there to watch this grave. We don't want this thing to happen. So they do. These soldiers are out there, and all of a sudden, God in his mighty power shakes the earth again. Another earthquake coming. And an angel comes down. His countenance is like lightning. And these soldiers fall as dead. They're as dead men. Rolls the stone away and sits on it. That is a picture of absolute victory, absolute triumph. And God triumphed over that whole, and Jesus came out of that grave, giving us a living hope, giving us a hope that we're going to talk a little bit more about that hope tomorrow. But then the soldiers went and told the Pharisees what happened. And then the Pharisees paid them money and said, go tell the people while we slept. The disciples came and stole him. It says that saying, there's still Jews today that believe that. So I'm going to close with that. May God bless you. So, just commit the day in God's hands.